Corinthians who were basically immersed in a culture that was characterized by all forms of illicit sexual conduct, endorsed manifestations of it, expected manifestations of what we would consider to be ungodly, sinful sexual immorality. The nature of the culture of Corinth had various forms and practices of sexual immorality as a part of what it meant to be a man, for example, or a part of what it meant to worship, for example. In other words, these were cultural realities that were part and parcel to living in Corinth in that day and time. I don't know if I mentioned this at some point in the past, but there was a phrase called to Corinthianize that was actually named after the city of Corinth about illicit sexual activity. They were known for this. They had their own brand, if you will. And so we've looked at the thinking here. The Apostle Paul goes after the thinking. He begins to expose, first of all, the feeble and deceptive rationalizations that the Corinthians were employing to sort of justify their sexual immorality. They were saying, all things are lawful for me, and the response would be, well, not all things are helpful. They had a mindset that was very self-centered, very oriented toward self-gratification, and he points them to a thinking, a way of thinking that should be characteristic of the believer for sure, that not all things are helpful or not all things are beneficial for the common good. Not all things that we engage in, not all things that we do, not all things that we say can we claim to be useful and helpful for the body of believers that we're to be in fellowship with, that we're to be accountable to, and that we're to be ministering to as well. Not all things are lawful for me, but he says, I will not be dominated by anything, namely that being master of your own sexuality, if you will, which is the order of our day. People can define their sexuality based upon their own internal conclusions. That is proposed philosophically as a claim of individual autonomy and freedom. But what the Apostle Paul says is, no, that's a recipe for dominance of another thing. It's you being dominated by your sexual appetites. And he's saying, I'll not be mastered by anything. These philosophical rationalizations, the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, points out to this dualistic idea of matter being evil and wicked, and anything material is what is the source of wickedness or evil. Spiritual things are what's godly, and so what we do in our bodies doesn't really matter. Not really significant. What is significant is the spiritual. And then he turns the corner and talks about the fact that the body is for the Lord, that your body was created for the Lord. And that takes us to what he begins to speak about, the essential and eternal nature of our physical bodies. And this is where he really expands into some deep waters, as we talked about last week. The fact of the matter is that we can say all we want. We can convince ourselves that there is a dichotomy between body and spirit, between our flesh, our physical flesh, and our essential personhood. But that is not how God has made us. And yet, what we're seeing today and what the Corinthians were essentially arguing for as well, this is not a new argument, is this separation of these two elements, if you will, as though they can be separated, and then making decisions about ourselves and about our sexual proclivities accordingly. You can go back to, if you want to go back to the time of Darwin, for example, and basically diminishing the physical world into a composite of random mutations of cellular things. Nothing transcendent about the physical body. You can work your way all the way through to our modern era of the psychologized man, where my definition of who I am is how I define myself internally. And you begin to think about this from the standpoint of identifications as transgender. I am actually a man trapped in a woman's body, or woman trapped in a man's body, or I identify this way, or I identify that way. And so therefore, for anyone to claim that that kind of identification is somehow erroneous is an attack on my very essence. That's what we're seeing happening today. But we recognize, and Paul recognized, that even though we might argue from that standpoint, it doesn't hold up. That kind of argumentation does not hold up. No one can actually live their lives that way. And if they choose to persist in living their lives that way, as though there is some distinction, there's some separation between the physical and the spiritual part of us, if you will, that somehow there's two separate things that can function independently or autonomously in some way, that is only a recipe for a very destructive existence, a very miserable existence. And you need not look any further than at the actual data that you can obtain even today on suicide rates and depression and anxiety. All these factors that are being manifest today in our society, particularly amongst younger people, children even. But for example, ages 17 to 34, the statistics are dire in terms of elevated suicide rates, extremely elevated suicide rates, and extremely elevated states of depression among those who are claiming to be a part of the LGBTQIA+++ community, whether it's transgender, homosexuality, whatever it might be. The data is replete, pointing to the fact that this is a destructive and unsustainable way for a person created in the image of God to actually function in a whole and healthy way. And we are actually living in a day and time where our society, the very fabric, sort of the rudimentary foundational institutions of our society, are crumbling around us. They literally are. And here's what we need to be mindful of. This is why this is such an important course of study for us in this letter. What we're observing is not fundamentally political. It is fundamentally cultural, and culture is comprised of people who begin to embrace and live out ideologies. So you can have elections, for example, in our country, swing one direction or another direction, but what you look at over time is a continued trend in the same common direction. Because people are embracing ideologies, primarily that separate them from physical and spiritual, that enable them to embrace the idea that someone can actually claim to be a woman who is actually a man, and redefine the language all around that to make it work out coherently as you somehow try to talk about it. Now we find ourselves in a place where literally people are crumbling, and so therefore much of society is kind of crumbling. And the church is the only hope. That's not new, but the darker the night, the brighter the light. And so as we come to this study, the matter for us that we have before us is not for us to be provoked to say, yeah, this whole transgenderism thing, it really gets under my skin, or yeah, I guess I can't believe how immoral our culture has become. It's problematic. I get it. It's easy to be provoked. I get frustrated as well. But the reality is that the church, made up of genuinely redeemed and spirit-filled believers in Christ, need to be able to shine the light of truth into the midst of a dark society. So that, as Peter would say, people see you, even if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, and they wonder, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? How is this possible? So this study for us is not just a study about how to avoid sexual immorality or how to prevent sexual immorality from, you know, becoming rampant in the church, though it is that. It's also much more profound and deep and much more, I think, important and significant for our particular day. So that we as believers can think rightly and respond faithfully in the midst of the culture that we live in. God has placed us in this day, in this time, for His purpose, to be on mission to shine the light of the gospel in the midst of a dark and decaying culture. Not to moralize, not to think that if we could just get this election covered or get this person in office, those are all fine. I'm all for good citizenship. But what is most important for us is that we understand how to be a faithful witness. And that we pray that the Lord would multiply our efforts so that light would produce light, so that truth would multiply, and so that people's lives would be completely transformed to the glory of God. That's what would turn the tide. So, let's get to our text. Let's read chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. As I said, we looked at these rationalizations that the Corinthians were offering up. We looked at the essential and eternal nature of our physical bodies, that they are made for the Lord. They are for the Lord's purpose, but they'll also be raised in resurrection life, our physical bodies, that Christ Himself coming from heaven to take on flesh is the very testimony of the significance, the eternal significance of our bodies. But then he turns the corner here in verse 18 and gets extremely practical. Today, we're going to look at what we're going to call the simple and effective strategy for avoiding sexual sin and glorifying God. If we're going to be bright lights, then there has to be purity. If we're going to be effective in our witness in a sexually pervasive culture, then we have to be those who are characterized by a genuine sexual purity. It has to be characteristic of us. And so what he points out to us here in these two verses in 18 and 20 is what I'm just going to call a two-part strategy. And it's pretty straightforward, very straightforward at the beginning. You see there in verse 18, the first part, he simply says, flee from sexual immorality. I mean, we would love a little more nuance, right? A little more intricate strategy here. Like, okay, there's got to be more. This is a present active imperative verb, and it essentially is saying to always be in a state of running away from, shunning, escaping, vanishing the scene, always seeking safety in your flight away from this. Always, all the time. It's not an incidental fleeing, it's an always fleeing. We're always in a prepared state of running from this sin, fleeing from it. This is a pretty abrupt and strong command, particularly in the flow of the text as well. I don't know if you picked up on it. I don't know if it comes through in the English. It kind of does. It carries what one commentator calls a heightened emotive force and a sense of urgency. In just the reading of the English text, he's articulating all these profound truths about the nature of our bodies, the significance of our bodies, and who our bodies were created for, what their purpose is, what the body, our body's purpose is. He takes down the arguments, the faulty arguments of the Corinthians, and then he just gets to this point. He says, flee. Run away. Strong, sharp command with urgency. One commentator, C.K. Barrett, says this: temptations to fornication were so common in Corinth that mere disapproval was likely to be inadequate. Strong, evasive action would be necessary. Can't just disapprove. Well, that's really bad. Yeah, that's sexual immorality stuff. That's really bad. Not good. No. The Apostle Paul steps in and says, you must run. One part of the strategy is just simply run. When you look in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this verb is used to describe people fleeing from enemies, fleeing from snakes, fleeing from someone seeking vengeance, and fleeing from a range of other dangers. So if you want to know what the word means, it means to flee. It doesn't get any more simple or complicated than just that. The point is that if you recognize, and if I recognize the urgent dangers of this particular sin, then you run in the same way that you run from all these other kinds of dangers that the Old Testament would describe. You just run. This is really reflective of, even some commentators believe that the Apostle Paul is drawing in from the account in Genesis 39 of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So if you want to turn there, we're going to do a little bit of a survey of this really just impactful and incisive narrative in the Old Testament. I'm sure it's, for most of us, if not all of us, it's one of these very familiar Old Testament accounts. You know, it's the Joseph and the coat of many colors, and, you know, his brothers were envious of him because he was his father's favorite, and so they plotted to, first of all, kill him, and then one of his brothers, I believe Reuben, stepped in and said, we can't do this, this would be wrong. So they decide to throw him into a pit, and then a slave band comes by, a band of slave traders come by, they sell him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He distinguishes himself as someone who can interpret dreams, and he finds himself in the household of Potiphar. And we pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. That verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, just put this as a reminder, because we're going to pick up this principle a little bit later, but I think it's Genesis 41 where you have Pharaoh speaking of Joseph being full of the Holy Spirit. So you have Joseph as being one of these Old Testament examples of a special blessing of spirit filling for God's purpose in the Old Testament. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This is a man who, you might say in common parlance, had it going on, this Joseph. In every sort of outward, perceptible kind of way. And yet, we see a faithful man. This is what is so impactful about this, because when you think about the nature, particularly of sexual temptation and sexual sin, people who become puffed up in their own accomplishments, puffed up in their own strength and their own ability to achieve, often become vulnerable in this area. Something was going on with Joseph that was distinctive. He had all the external success. Wildly successful, because he came out of being sold into slavery into this kind of success. So he was also, to boot, he was also, as the Old Testament puts it, handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. Not all things are helpful. Here's a man who is thinking about something other than what he could easily have and take for himself. His immediate response to this temptation is to go to a place outside of himself and to think about the master that he is working for, who has given him charge over everything he has. He's thinking about someone else. Because not all things are helpful, and not all things contribute to the common good, as Paul would say. Verse 9, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he's immediately mindful of whose he is. Common good and possession, purpose, created purpose. What my body is meant for. To whom does my body belong? How could I do this wickedness and sin against God? Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Day after day. This is powerful. This is a powerful testimony of faithfulness. But one day, verse 11, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. There's the term. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same Greek word. He fled out of the house. Verse 13, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. So what we know to be true is that he fled. That's the testimony of Potiphar's wife. You see the term recurring over and over again. Now, she's putting her own narrative of false accusation around it. But what is crystal clear is that Joseph followed this very simple and very effective strategy. He ran. Over and over again. He fled. Verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So, self-denial, likely ridicule. It's not a stretch to think that this reference to this moment when he arrives and there's not other men in the house, you have to assume that these taunts and these temptations and these appeals from Potiphar's wife that happened day after day after day were happening at other times when there were other men in the house, and you can safely assume, although it's not in the text, that he possibly endured ridicule from those men. Joseph, what are you thinking? Certainly he had to endure false accusations from Potiphar's wife, like completely subversive and manipulative and deceptive lies about him and what happened. The only thing she got right was what he did, and that's run away. And then he had to endure imprisonment again. And for Joseph, all of that was a very, very, very negligible, small price to pay in order for him to avoid this kind of sin. We need to see this in our day and time. Joseph understood something profound. Clearly, he understood the destructive nature of sexual immorality. And if you and I understand the destructive nature of sexual immorality, then what you do when it confronts you is you simply run. Leave your garment. And even if the consequence, certainly the consequence is denying yourself, but even if it results in ridicule, loss of vocation, even imprisonment, it's a small price to pay. This narrative holds up the nature of this particular sin and the actual strategy that the Apostle Paul is pointing us to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in a very vivid and impactful kind of way. If you recognize the destructive nature of sexual immorality, you just run. The Apostle Paul picks up this destructive nature in the second part of verse 18 when he says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The Apostle Paul sets this sin up, or sets it apart from other sins. There's something about the nature of sexual sin that is distinct in its impact. The way he describes it is committing sins outside the body versus sinning against your own body. And if you just sort of refresh your memory of the context that we're dealing with here, you look in verse 13, your body is meant for the Lord. It's not meant for sexual immorality. It is intended or meant or purposed for the Lord. In verse 14, your body is intended for a future resurrection. And in that context, he makes a powerful point of the eternal nature of our bodies. And then in verse 15, your body is actually a member of Christ. Like an appendage, like an arm or a leg. It's like a part of Christ himself, your body is. Like he wants us to see our bodies in this way. So much so that he raises up this incredibly stark analogy, taking us back to Genesis and equating the one flesh union with this physical union that takes place when you engage in illicit sexual activity and in the context, sexual activity with a prostitute. You become one with the prostitute, he says. That's what your body becomes. And then in verse 16 and 17, your body and spirit are united with Christ. You can't have a separate bodily experience that is distinct from your union with Christ. That is not how God made us. And yet that is how people think. That is how Christians think. And I can tell you that a Christian that engages in sexual immorality, they're doing this math all day long. If they're genuinely saved and they have the presence of the Spirit within them, they have to cut something off, at least for a moment. The conviction and the weight of that sin, if they're truly indwelled by the Spirit of God, would either crush them in the moment or compel them to flee. They have to cut something off, and they bifurcate in their own minds. They create an illusion, in other words, that somehow my body is separate from my union with Christ. No, it's not. So if you understand that even just the context, you can see when we engage in this kind of illicit sexual activity, it's not just that we're sinning in a physical way. We are sinning against who we were made to be and who we were redeemed to be in Christ. That's how profound the nature of this sin is. When you look at Proverbs chapter 5, you see this playing out there as well. This instructive section where Solomon is teaching his son about the adulterous woman, the temptress, if you will. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of Proverbs, he says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." And then verse 3, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." So there is going to be enticement. He's preparing his son. If you're trying to set yourself up for only responding in the face of zero enticement, you're pretty much done. There will be enticement. Her speech is smoother than oil. That's the nature of that metaphor. But then in the end, he says, "She is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the paths of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her." Run away from this kind of temptation. "And do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" Here again, Solomon, in his wisdom, paints the picture of this kind, the nature of this kind of temptation, and the consequence of this kind of sin. It is far-reaching. It is the kind of thing that stays with you. It has even a physical damaging effect, draining strength. It forces you to give yourself over to others. This inclination to adulterate what God has made for His good purpose has a devastating impact. The only way, as I said, that a believer can engage in this is to cut something off spiritually, mentally, just completely cut it off. Because the weight of this truth would be too powerful. So part one of the strategy is simple. Run away. Run away. Or as Solomon would say, don't go near the house. And this is why the issue of pornography is such a prevalent concern in our day and time. It's because you have men and women who are not just going near the house, they're going into the house all the time. And this is having an effect on people's, not just their sense of temporal holiness and shame, like their sense of guilt and shame and a quenching of the spirit for the believer, but it's having an effect on their sense of who they are. They're losing their sense of identity and purpose as a result of this. In other words, the nature of this sin has that profound of an impact on a person. It runs very, very deep. So understanding that, for the Apostle Paul to say, run away. Got it. That's what we're going to do. But there's another part to this strategy. You're not just going to run away from sexual sin, but you're going to run to the Lord. It's a two-part strategy. The second part of verse 19 and through verse 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There's a second command. He says to run to the Lord here. In your mind. Do you not know, he says? So he's calling us to know something. He's reminding them to know something in their minds. Do you not know who you are? Do you not know what your body is? He's appealing to their thinking, first and foremost. And this just reminds me of another familiar passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, do not be pressed into things like sexual immorality. He speaks of the same things in the book of Romans. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is crystal clear in the Genesis 39 narrative of Joseph and Potiphar is that Joseph was crystal clear on this principle. That if I'm going to be discerning, I can't be conformed to the pattern of this world. My mind has to be renewed constantly on who God is and who I am, what He's made me for, the principles and truths of Scripture, the gospel itself and its work in me. My mind must be constantly being renewed, present tense. So I'm running to the Lord in my thinking, but I'm also running to the Lord in my walk. Second part of verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. This is a principle that I think it's easy for us to sort of, brush over pretty quickly. It's kind of one of those Christian doctrines that we all know and understand and believe and are grateful for. But here he's raising this up and saying, don't pass by this too quickly. That for us to think about the presence of the Spirit of God within us as some kind of ethereal spiritual thing only is completely inadequate and insufficient. This is about how you walk. In other words, he's saying, you, as an embodied image bearer of God, are a walking around temple of the Holy Spirit. You're walking around everywhere you go, to your work and to your home and to this place and to that place and to the grocery store, and you are walking around as a Spirit-bearing temple as you walk. He's tying this profound reality of the filling and indwelling living Spirit of God with the very day-to-day routine of living life as you go, day by day, in your walk. You're walking around body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to put a fine point on it, we could go to Galatians chapter 5, which is the famous passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on. Well, let's go there and see if we can get some insight into this. What is he talking about? Are we talking about some kind of spiritual, ethereal kind of reality that we just kind of meditate on and go, wow, that's really cool, and then we go out about our business and do whatever we're going to do? Or is there something more tangible about this? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Not meditate on the spiritual nature of the Spirit and all its spiritual complexity. Walk by the Spirit, and what? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is what we're talking about running to the Lord in our minds and running to the Lord in our actual walk. We are walking around Holy Spirit temples is what we are. And so we walk in that Spirit. And as we do, then we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the law of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, there it is. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he says this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He's talking about the walk. We walk in the Spirit. So, we are running to the Lord in our minds. We're running to the Lord in our walk. And really, let's just sum it all up. We're running to the Lord in everything. If you look again, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. In everything you do, in everything that you are, in every encounter, in every conversation, you belong to someone. Someone has purchased you. Be reminded of the great saving work of Christ, who with his blood paid the price for your sin so that you can be this temple of the Holy Spirit. So that you can have this kind of walk. So that when you come to the scriptures and you read them and you study them and you hear them preached, you can consume them and understand them and begin to apply them. This is a gift of God, and it cost Christ his very life to purchase you and to purchase me. So, what do we do about that? You glorify God in your body, which is all the time and everything. And Paul will summarize this principle later on in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Simple strategy. Run away and run to the Lord. God help us. Let's pray.